Hope everybody's doing well. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll get to our study of Hebrews. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, for a beautiful day, a beautiful time of the year, the wonders of your creation. Thank you for the blessing, Lord, that we have to come together today and to study your word and to be with one another and encourage one another. We pray that this Sunday school lesson would be fruitful in our lives, that you would teach us from your word, that you would encourage us, and that you would teach us how to be more of the people you want us to be. Be glorified, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week during this hour, Tim Ake brought us an excellent summary message on the book of Hebrews. Did a good job of finishing in time for us to have that extra 15 minutes for breakfast, too, so that was really good. But our purpose in planning that summary review was to pause in the middle of the book and kind of get a perspective again. It was hard to keep that through that meaty stuff that we had been going over for a while. Sometimes when we're studying a larger book, verse by verse, it's a challenge to keep the big picture perspective, and Tim did a good job of giving us that. The bulk of the book of Hebrews is designed to lay out a doctrinal foundation which would address a lot of problems that the early church faced. There were issues that first century Jews had a real struggle with, but they're issues that never really have gone away, and that's why God preserved this book for us. The central idea of the book is that Jesus is superior to everything else that people worship. He is the supreme revelation of God. He is God in the flesh. And he made a once-for-all payment for sin. He's the only hope of heaven. Nothing else is ever going to be acceptable to the Father to bring anyone to heaven. And the bigger part of this book, the bulk of the book, deals with those truths by contrasting Jesus with everything else that people were tempted to worship in that first century Jewish context. And the author beautifully shows the superiority of Jesus to all of those things. For our own part, we could apply all sorts of things today that people worship that are, you know, have the same basic principles and see that Jesus is superior to all those things. Now, we finished 2 weeks ago that first part of the book that was the doctrinal foundation. Last week, Tim gave us that really good overview. Today we begin the second major division of the book of Hebrews, which is the practical application portion of this book. How does all of this stuff that we've studied about why and how Jesus is superior to everything else, how does this apply to our daily living? The beginning of this practical section is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Today we'll go through verse 25. So if you want to turn to that, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this section of the book, the beginning, the opening salvo in the practical application portion of this book begins in a place that we might not expect. The first three verses give us a quick summary of the points that the author has been making. But then there's this surprising aspect this opening salvo and the practical application does not begin with anyone individually. It begins with us as a group. This practical application, the message of now, what do we do with this, does not say you personally, but us as a group. It's a call to faithfulness as a group. It's written from the perspective of a Christian talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, come on, let's do this together. Let's be faithful as a group. You come with me and I'll come with you, and let's be what we need to be together. Now, much of the time, God's revelation presents ideas to us that are very individual. They come to us in the form of a command. It's a rifle shot right at that issue in your life. And the New Testament is full of these. There's one string of them in 1 Thessalonians 5 that it's just like, okay, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil. Always seek after that which is good for one another and all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. All of that just jammed in there together at the end of 1 Thessalonians. And they're everywhere. Here's a command to you. Do this. You do it. You is understood in English in a command, but it's always there. Much of the time, that is the presentation of Scripture. And so it stands out, if we think about it, that Hebrews 10 doesn't do that. It's not coming at us from that point of view. Now, in this text that we just read, we're still being reminded of what should happen. We're still being reminded that God has an unwavering standard regarding what must happen in our lives for us to be obedient. And it still comes to us as a very powerful challenge to measure our lives and to be obedient, but it's done differently. He says, let's do this together. It isn't a command. It's a call to come on and join the group and do this. The point of view is absolutely consistent with what we're being told to do. The idea is that faithfulness is a team effort within God's church. It's not as individual as our minds tend to think. It's not presented to us that way here. Faithfulness is something that you do within God's church, but that we do together. And we're responsible for one another within the church. And we're to encourage one another. And we're to grow in godliness together. And we're to be unwilling to leave anyone behind. Now that's where this text is going. It's to encourage us in a unified effort in faithfulness. Now, it's not just about us. There are plenty of groups in the world who it's just about them. You know, they decide what they're going to do, and they're going to do it, and they like it, and so that's as far as it goes. This isn't like that. There's a standard outside of ourselves, and that is emphasized in this text. So the author gives us some reasons for our faithfulness that show us that this is not just about us. Even though we're going to do this together, there's a standard outside of any of us. Some reasons for faithfulness. They all center on Jesus himself rather than on us. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament system, and the book of Hebrews is a celebration of that fact. And the closing salvo in the first section, the major doctrinal section, was in verse 18, where the author says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since Jesus paid the price for our sin, there's no other legitimate sacrifice that can ever be paid. It's already paid. There's no more dividing line between us and God because our sins have been paid. Jesus bridged that gap. And based on this finished work of Jesus, then we have reasons to be faithful. And so in verses 19 and 20, he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So there's some reasons right there. Since we can enter into the presence of God Himself because of what Jesus has done, because He shed His blood, since that's our privilege, let's be faithful. So that's the first reason for our faithfulness. By itself, that could be enough. That's a lot. But there's another reason here as well. Verse 21 says, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God." This is just a quick summary of what the author has gone into great detail on. Jesus is actively working on our behalf. As you struggle in this sin-darkened world, you have a faithful high priest who is taking care of your needs and making intercession for you. That's why all the doctrine came first. We have to know what to apply before we can apply it to our lives. And the author has made this point. He made it in chapter 8, in particular, the first six verses. Jesus' ministry is ongoing. He is working on our behalf. He is interceding for us. He's an active mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant. He's over the entire house of God. No believer in Him is excluded from His priestly ministry. So these are our reasons to be faithful. Since we have confidence to approach the living God because our sins have been forgiven in Jesus, and since Jesus is faithful to sustain us right now, let's be faithful. We have all the reason that we could need to be faithful. And then the rest of this text gives us our responsibilities for faithfulness. Now, I want to state again, explicitly, that these responsibilities that we're reminded of in this passage are all found within God's church. These are things that Christians, there are things that Christians do individually and privately, but that's not the point here. It should be instructive to us that the very first statement of practical application involves God's church. Because apart from the church, you can't make use of these things. An isolated Christian is already an unfaithful Christian and is in serious danger of more decline. So it begins in verse 22 where it says, "Let us draw near." Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now notice again this wording. It does not say, "You draw near." Although there are many times in Scripture when we get that kind of command. This isn't a command. It isn't an imperative verb. It isn't as individual as that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, "You do this and let God take care of all of those other people if He decides to." It doesn't say, "I'll do this on my own, and if you know what's good for you, you'll do this on your own." It says, "Let us draw near." Now, how did we get to be us? There's a defined group here. It's clear throughout this book that the author is addressing Christians. At times you can tell he's addressing those who have not believed, but let us draw near. The ones who have all this, we're a group because Jesus has saved us the same way, all of us. The verb here is a present middle subjunctive, which kind of makes your head swim even if you have studied what all of that means. Literally, it means let us draw ourselves near. Drawing near to God Himself. This is a reference to our worship. It's in the vein of entering, Christ's entering within the veil on our behalf, going into the presence of God. Let us draw ourselves near in worship. Let us do that having full assurance of faith, trusting and confident in our worship. Let us draw near in purity, having our hearts sprinkled clean. continually returning in repentance when we stray. But let us draw near together. It's a team effort that's being emphasized here. And it can't be embraced apart from involvement in a local church. Let us draw near in verse 22, and let us hold fast in verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, the thing we're holding fast to is our confession of hope. We're clinging diligently to the gospel as our hope. That means we're not going to give way on the unassailable truth that Jesus is the only way to heaven and that he did all the work and that we are the recipients of grace. That's the gospel. That's our confession. Don't waver on that. Let's not give an inch on that. Let us hold fast. This is our hope, and that is the hope of our confession. If a person is saved at all, then that person has confessed Jesus as the only hope of heaven. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. As a church, as a group, we remain faithful to that confession by refusing to yield at all on what the gospel really means. Now, we do this together. Everything involved in the name our church has in this community does not happen here on Sunday morning. It's your interaction during the week. It's people saying things to you that they might not be willing to say to me. And how do you respond to that challenge? We have to hold the gospel together or we lose it. Let us draw near to God in confidence. Let us hold fast our confession of Jesus without wavering, without even allowing the idea of some other hope. And then it says, let us consider one another. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How can we be faithful? How can we avoid the decline that we've all seen in other people? How can we avoid making again mistakes we've made in the past? A significant part of our ability to be faithful depends on how we relate to the rest of the church. A big part of your faithfulness individually is what you're doing for those who are sitting around you right now and for those who ought to be, or what you're not doing for those who are sitting around you right now or those who ought to be. It's a big part. A big part of their faithfulness is what they're doing for you or not doing for you. Now, again, the direction of this statement is a little different from where our minds might often tend to go. But it doesn't say that you're going to be a better Christian when the rest of us learn to serve you more effectively. It's not suggesting at all that the reason you should come to a church and be a part of a church is in order to be more effectively served by other people. And that when the rest of us finally get our stuff together, then all of your problems are going to be solved. It's ironic, isn't it? If we all do this, that's taken care of anyway, right? But that's not how it's presented. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, I'm not being served effectively at that church. There aren't enough programs at that church. I'm not getting fed the way I want to be fed at that church. That was a pretty good throw. this is saying is that every one of us ought to be doing some things for someone else in the congregation of God's redeemed. To be what we ought to be, to live up to the standard that we are so graciously pointed to in these verses, we absolutely must be serving one another and challenging one another and encouraging one another. It specifically says, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Let's do that. And if we do that, then nobody will be able to say with integrity, they don't serve me at that church. But the perspective always has to be, what can I do? What do I do for the others? How can we better serve us? Not how can we be served more effectively. We do benefit if everyone is faithful. And we do suffer if some are not faithful to do their part within a church. But the only part of that that any of us can affect is our service. And that's how it comes to us. By rising to this challenge, if each one of us is faithful, the rest of it will take care of itself. Look at it from another angle. There's a direct link between becoming selfish within God's church and failing to be faithful. Now, that selfishness is always lurking there. We all want things. And when we let that happen, our faithfulness is affected. So the secret to success is never what other people do for us, it's what we do for them. What can you give? What can you do? How can you serve? We're in it together. Let's do it together. But we're in it to give and not to take. Now, we often think that the breakdown in all of that might be because we're Americans, and some of it might be, but I don't think selfishness is limited to Americans. We have been influenced by our culture, and maybe we're a little too individualistic, and maybe our perspective on the church is less biblical than we realize, but mostly we break down on this because we're people. You know, there were no Americans reading the first round of the book of Hebrews. Just people, you know, they struggled with selfishness then too. So, you know, we don't have an excuse. So how do we do this? How do we encourage one another, stimulate one another to love and good deeds? We get more detail on this one, and you know, the first comes in a negative. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Not by forsaking the gatherings. Now, from the first century, this was a problem. It wouldn't be in here if it wasn't an issue. It's already being addressed. So easy to fall into bad habits. You know, you got a lot of pressures on your life, and the weekend is kind of recovery time sometimes if life has been particularly hard, and it's so easy just to stay in the bed. Sometimes people are in sin and they resist the scrutiny of a church. Sometimes there's just a sinful attitude of independence and makes people undervalue being close to a congregation. Sometimes it's the love of pleasure that distracts people. You know, there are a lot of things I need to do, and I only have Saturday and Sunday to do them, so some things get squeezed out. Whatever the reasons might be, sometimes it's just laziness. We need to see that when Christians forsake the assembling together of the church, there's a real problem. If we do that, we're acting inconsistently with Jesus' sacrifice for us, inconsistent with his present service as our high priest, inconsistent with our privilege of ongoing worship of him, inconsistent with our own confession. If we do that, we're failing in our responsibility to the church. You see how all of this is inseparably tied to how we relate to one another within the congregation? If we take that out of the mix, this part of Hebrews 10 becomes meaningless. You can't do this and go to church on the internet. You know, it just doesn't work. So here's a way to test yourself on that. I think in this hour we're probably pretty safe. But how do you decide if you've forsaken the assembly of the saints or not? Well, if people are shocked to see you, you know, if you, the last four times you've come to church, you've heard someone say, look what the cat drug in over the last 5 years, you know, yeah. You're probably guilty. If, on the other hand, you're absent one Sunday and everybody in the church has called you by Monday morning to say, are you okay? You know, are you guys sick? Is everything all right? What happened? You're probably okay. And somewhere in between, there's a line you don't want to cross. I mean, God doesn't give us a list. 3 out of 4, 4 out of 5. There's not something so simple that you can just check it off. But, you know, what's your habit? That's the direction that this verse puts it. What's your habit? What's your normal routine? There's another perspective on this, though. What if someone is visibly surprised if you hang around a little bit after church and talk, or if you arrive early enough to talk for a few minutes before I start 10 minutes late? Did you realize it's possible to forsake the assembly while sitting here, right? Just keep everyone at arm's length, go through the motions. I think that the heart of the idea here is that you're involved personally. And sometimes people come to church and, you know, they're present without really being here. Their heart's not in it. Nobody's going to get to know them. They're very careful not to let anybody get to know them. And usually they're not here long, because when someone's doing that, eventually, you know, they think we're cold and they go away. But, you know, it's a way to check yourself. It's possible to forsake the assembly without being absent. And the word habit, again, here is very important. What is your habit? What's your routine? The author of Hebrews is saying, you know, don't let that be your habit. Let's not go there. Let's not be like that. But instead, let's consider how we can be useful to one another, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Sometimes there's a pretty common pattern of getting excited spiritually, you know, and then tapering off. You have an event that you go to and you're excited for a while and then you kind of taper off. Or you read a book that really ministers to you and you're excited for a while and then you taper off. Or you go to a conference and it carries you for a few months and then you kind of taper off. You sin in a way that really upsets you and you have a really meaningful prayer time in which you repent and you do much better for a while, but then back to the old habits. Here we're called to a better pattern. Let's do all of that all the more as we see the day drawing near. Let's improve all the way to the judgment. Let's let the fact that the world seems to be flying apart at the seams make us more faithful. And again, this is something we do together, encouraging one another all the way. maybe a way to sum up this passage that we've been looking at is to say, the church needs the church. The local church, all of the body of believers, those of us who have been made a part of the group by the work of God, we need us. We need each other. And we have some responsibilities to each other. Since we have salvation in Jesus Christ, since He is still functioning as our high priest, let's be faithful. Let's do it together. Let's do it by stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And let's do it even more as the day of our Lord's return draws near. Let me stop there for today, and let's pause and talk about this a little bit. We've got about 15 minutes. Do you have comments or maybe some questions that come to you from this text? See, so many people leave churches over the years now, they're saying, that church is just cold, I don't really know anybody there, they haven't reached out to me, and, after a while you see it coming 6 months or a year in advance, because they're doing just what you just said, just keep everybody at arm's length, nobody knows them, they don't know anybody else, they don't know how to serve others, and sometimes, they're saying, I don't have a place in ministry, because...
Come in late, leave early.
Yeah. Jeremy, what did you have?
Dave, I was going to say, I've heard people say before that they didn't see the need to attend church because they were believers and they thought that they were in the universal church, the body of Christ, and didn't really see a need to have to go to an assembly. I know this verse is used a lot of times to prove, rightfully so, that we do need to be obedient there. But I also see a lot of other places in Scripture, too, where we read that the apostles got together and met. The first day of the week, we see the church starting to meet. Of course, Paul wrote the letter to Titus on, he was starting the churches up there on the island of Crete and gave him instructions for that. And I just think we see throughout Scripture in the New Testament, especially the church starting to develop and starting to grow. And people, I don't know why, but a couple people I've heard say that there had to be underlying issues there of why they didn't want to attend. And they would just use the whole, the Lord lives inside me. He's in here. I don't need to attend.
Yeah.
Church like that. But Scripture, and this is a good portion right here that teaches us that we're not to be isolated from believers.
Yeah. I think sometimes there is an agenda behind statements like that. And sometimes it's just ignorance. You're just dealing with a baby in Christ who, we have one in our house right now, a baby, and she's gotten big enough to talk, though. She can explain things to us, and she's sure that she's right. Sometimes we have to say, no, that's not how it works. That's not how it is. But sometimes people say, I can worship God just as well out in the woods as I can worship Him in the church. Well, no, you can't. You can't. You can worship in the woods, and I hope you do. But you cannot be the Christian you need to be without the church. Not picking on any of the deer hunters in the room. It's just that I've heard that one a lot over the years. I've heard people say, I can get just as much from watching it on television. Well, no, you can't. Even if there were truth easily available on television. You couldn't. You couldn't do it that way. And now it's the internet. You know, I can listen to sermons on the internet while I drive to work. Well, good, do, but it's not a substitute for the church. You can't be who you need to be. So, good comments. Anybody else?
I think this is also a good instruction on, as we come to church, what we're supposed to be doing. I think a lot of people come to church and they're like spiritual sponges. You know, they soak it all in. They take good notes. But it's all coming one direction into them. And this passage is really clear in saying our job is to serve. Our job is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and that literally means that I'm supposed to be like a fire poker, and I'm stirring the fire up in you. And so if I'm not doing that when I come on Sunday, we're all suffering.
That's right.
You don't know people, you can't do that either. A lot of times you need to be able to speak to some specific things rather than just have a surface level conversation. So,
well, that's right.
It's kind of like the relationship you have with your wife or someone. I might be not that intimate, but at least you have someone that every once in a while tells you, you know, you need to catch you in those moments when you're struggling and maybe in wrath or whatever, and you put the gun down, you can't do that, you know. So, like, it's got to be, you got to consider that a lot of times the things that we still want to do is very inconsistent with what we're supposed to act. And sometimes if you don't know what people's going through a hard time like that, you don't know how to. They're not going to tell you about it. They're going to try to keep it a secret. You've got to be able to read those things.
Yeah. Yeah. I think we need to realize that for many people, that's hard. You know, getting to know other people. Some people, that's a lot harder than it is for others. And so, you know, if that's hard, then you have to make the effort. But if it's not hard for you, then you need to have a lot of grace for people who struggle with it. You know, we are all different. But I really believe one of the things that strengthened our church more than anything else we've ever done was when we started when we broadened our small group ministry so that there were more options for people to plug in. Because, you know, you come here on Sunday morning, even if you're here before we start and for the 20 or 30 minutes between sessions and for a little while after, you don't get to have the kind of conversations that Chris is hinting at with his comment. You know, other people are around, people come up, you know, there's interruption. We get to know each other more effectively, I think, in those homes and the Bible studies we get together. It just adds a new dimension, makes it easier to do. It's a good way to plug in and put this passage into action in your life, if that's an issue. We have to build those relationships, and sometimes that's hard. For some people, that's a lot harder than it is for others. But there are ways to do it, and you know, we need to do it together. We need to make it easier on someone who's a little bit shy. We need to be understanding and patient. We need to make the effort, establish trust, take the time, spend the time together. There are ways to get together and get to know each other apart from something that's scheduled for you too, and that can be really helpful. Jeremy?
It's a question I have that, you know, I've read, we're fortunate to have Grace Bible Church here to attend, but folks that might live in a more rural area, I've read, have a difficult time sometimes of finding a good Bible teaching church to attend. Certainly this verse applies to Christians, all Christians. What advice would you give to those folks maybe that live out somewhere that they just can't find a good Bible teaching church? You know, they don't want to go somewhere where they're going to be having to fight error all the time. And we know there's got to be people out there that's in that situation.
Well, there are. There are a lot of them. And one of the reasons we have such a broad geographic area is people have been frustrated with that very thing, and some are driving a long way to come here. And we've known folks over the years who were really frustrated to the point of just having family church, which is not what this is talking about. You know, that's a fallback position of desperation that doesn't meet the standard of this passage. You know, we're just going to have house church and give up. A couple of things that I could toss out there. You know, it's awfully easy to toss something out when it's not your life, but pray a lot about what to do, ask God to provide, and ultimately, finally, it would be better to move than to let your children grow up or to spend 20 years of your married life without a church. You know, your job doesn't matter that much. Your family land doesn't matter that much. It would be better to move. You know, what is the most important thing in your life? Is it your job? Good heavens, I hope not. For your sake, I hope not. It's not mine. It's not the job. I did this when I wasn't getting paid to do it. If it comes to that, I'll do it again without getting paid to do it. It's not the job. And it's certainly not some other job. No, it's the Lord. And so, if it were me, I wouldn't take a job in a new town without investigating the possibility of a church that I could go to in that town. You know, people move, they look at the schools, they look at the leisure activities, they look at the weather, they look at the distance from the beach, the distance from the mountains, the distance to an airport. Very few even ask before they've moved, will there be a church there that I can stand to attend? So, like I said, it's awfully easy to toss that out, but I think it's that important. I know people who have moved to go to a church, changed jobs and moved. Anybody else? Well, I think God's very intentional in not giving us a list, because we wouldn't examine our hearts if we had a list. We could say, okay, I was there the required number of Sundays. If there's any question at all in your mind, though, I would say spend some serious time in prayer. Be willing to let go of anything, and God will show you. And sometimes you let go of something and God gives you another way to do it, but you have to be willing to say, I'm not going to let being at the racetrack keep me away from church. Or I'm not going to let this other thing keep me away from church. I'm willing to let all that go. But is there a way to do both? That would be a valid question. But if you have any doubt at all, let it go. Let God show you another way to do it or another way to fulfill that. But he doesn't give us a list. I can't give you that.
It's kind of convicting to me to hear, and I it's one of my favorite passages, to stir one another up to love and good works. And I don't come to church thinking, okay, what am I going to do to stir one, others to love and good works? But reading this makes me think back, what have I done to stir one another, other people up to love and good works? Very convicting.
Our conversation can bend that one direction or the other. Sometimes it's very hard to move a conversation towards spiritual things, but that would be one way. Let's think of some other ways in the 2 minutes we have left. How do we do this? How do we stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Tim says, bring your poker and poke the fire. How do you do that? Or maybe another way to say it is, what has really encouraged you that somebody else has done to stir you up to love and good deeds? Maybe that's easier to think of on short notice.
Thank you for
that's a good point. If y'all could hear that. Encouraged to serve others when you're being served. And it does build on itself. Selfishness is a spiral down and service is a spiral up. You know, and somebody serves you and you're encouraged and you see, oh, well, there's a way I could, often I could do that. I could imitate that.
I think there's something to be said for, I guess when I'm encouraged and convicted from what I hear up there, and we hear it together as a group, you know, that, you know, if God's truth penetrates my heart, and I'll sit here and I'll think, sometimes I'll pull out my palm and I'll start putting stuff in, but what are you doing? And I'm just putting in there what I need to do or what I need to pray about as I hear God's word from up there. And if we hear it all together, then
I think we can build on that too by giving testimony of here's what God showed me, so that now it's not just receiving, but it's me stimulating somebody else.
Being vulnerable too—it's kind of sometimes it's hard to share, especially if it's been painful. Or
yeah, just being willing to stretch out of your comfort zone a little bit.
But if you're consistent, I think it typically draws somebody to you, you know, that you're consistently doing what God asks you to do. And a lot of times that, you know, they end up stoking their own fire because they're encouraged.
So that steady, consistent witness, that's good. What else?
One of the things I've noticed is we're encouraged from the pulpit, from the message we're being given, to talk about it even after church, you know, to stand around and talk about what we've learned from God's word. That's something I had not seen in previous churches, where it seems like as soon as, you know, church was over, it was, you know, split and go and out the door as fast as you could get. And no one ever talked about what we were just, you know, given. And to do that has encouraged me, you know, especially if it might have been a lesson from the Lord on good works or something that we can do based upon the passage we've been taught. Sit around and talk about it with one another, other believers, has helped stimulate me personally.
Yeah. One of the things that's encouraged me is the follow-up I'm seeing to the prayer requests from the small groups. You know, people will be asking, well, what about this? What happened with this? And you know they're praying for you. That encourages me. Funny, nobody said rebuke. Tim, I thought you were going to say it, man.
Scared
to say it.
I was metaphorically talking about it.
Afraid I'll go, oh yeah, I've been meaning to talk to you. Sometimes, you know, I mean, our minds don't go there first, and that's probably good that they don't go there first, but sometimes they need to go there. You know, sometimes stirring up one another to love and good deeds is a challenge. What are you doing? Where have you been? You know, sometimes, when it's necessary. Well, thank you for some good feedback. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll take our break. Let's bow.